Beloved, the bravery and energy of faith seen here in Jonathan comes as a fresh breath of air in this narrative concerning Saul. Up to this point, we've seen Israel's sinful, unbelieving demand for a king, like the nations. And even then, her repentance, when it came, was long of coming and, at best, half-hearted. As regards Saul, Israel's first king, the cracks were there right from the start. His heart was not right with God, and again, it was only a matter of time before he revealed his true nature. And after the failure of his patience, faith, and obedience in the last chapter, the prophet Samuel leaves him, and he's been told that his dynasty will end with his own decease. But now with Jonathan, the man who would have inherited the throne, it's very different. He has the gift of faith, even a courageous faith. Listen to his words in verse 6, probably the most famous words in this chapter. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For, and then especially this, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And then he fought and won in this confidence. But of course it wasn't Jonathan who saved the Hebrews. Verse 23 both concludes and summarizes our portion this morning. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Saul certainly didn't save Israel. Not even Jonathan saved Israel. He was an instrument, a faithful servant, but the Lord saved Israel that day. And Jonathan knew this too. In fact, this was the very secret of Jonathan's success. He said, as I quoted earlier, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And he says later in verse 12, the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And so it is ever with each victory that God gives to his church and to us. The Lord saved Israel that day. So that all may conclude with the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that he who glories may glory in the Lord. Consider then, the Lord saves Israel. First, the unpromising situation described in the first 5 verses, then the brave assault of Jonathan and his armor bearer, and third, the great rout, when even Saul and the unbelieving in Israel, seeing that the tide has turned, join in, and the enemy is scattered. The Lord saves Israel, the unpromising situation, the brave assault, and the great rout. Now, as you would have gathered from last week's sermon, things looked very bleak for the people of God. The Philistines, they were numerous and well armed. We read previously in chapter 13, verse 5, that they had amassed there 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and a multitude of people as many as the sand on the seashore. These Philistines had plundered deep into Benjamite and Judite territory. And here they are, encamped and fortified in Michmash, on the farther or eastern side of Benjamin. Israel, on the other hand, was despoiled and demoralized. Some had fled across the Jordan, others hid in pits and thickets, and others, to make it even worse, had even defected to the side of the Philistines and swelled their ranks. They had actually joined the enemy against the church. That's how bad it was. That's even worse than fleeing, to defect. And what about Saul's army in Migron, on the uttermost part of Gibeah? As regards numbers, it used to be 3,000, now it's 600. 20% remains. As regards weaponry, Only Saul and his son Jonathan had sword or spear. As regards morale, they were trembling, literally quaking in their boots. And what about Saul himself? He's living in unrepented sin. Without the prophet Samuel, without a dynasty, without the Holy Spirit. That's Saul. And in this camp, we're told of one man who had faith. And then, of course, there's the armor bearer to back him up. One man. And we see right at the start of the chapter the contrast between Jonathan and his father Saul. Jonathan says to the armor bearer, verse 1, "Come and let us go. Let's go over and fight them." Verse 2 says, "Saul tarry." In other words, Jonathan was for going, Saul was for tarrying and staying. The great call of Saul's kingship, number one task, was to fight the Philistines. And there he is just sitting there under a pomegranate tree doing nothing. What a useless king he is. So while Saul's forces were weak compared to the Philistines, Jonathan, his were far less even than Saul's. Saul was king, number one. Jonathan, he was number two. Saul had 600 men with him. Jonathan had just one, his armor bearer. Saul had with him the high priest, clothed with ephod and possessed of Urim and Thummim, and the Ark of the Covenant. Jonathan, he had none of these things. And yet Jonathan, he's for fighting, while Saul, he's for tarrying, just under that nice pomegranate tree, sitting nice and safe there on the outskirts of Gibeah. Now verse 3 gives the lineage of Ahiah, the high priest. And at first it looks impressive. And then as you think about it a bit, it begins to awaken misgivings. Who is this Ahiah? The first thing we're told is that he is the older brother of Ichabod. And that name Ichabod ought to conjure some memories, especially those of you who heard the sermons on the Ark of the Covenant. Ichabod means no glory. The glory has departed from Israel, because he was born on the dark day in which the Philistines captured the Ark. His father's the brother of old no glory. The older brother. Ahitub, in turn, is also the son of Phinehas. And we know about Phinehas too. He was the sacrifice-stealing, woman-chasing priest, a multiple adulterer who defiled God's holy place in Shiloh. Then he was the grandson of Eli. Or even the great-grandson of Eli. And then we remember concerning Eli that because he was too soft on his children and honored them above the Lord, God told him through a prophet that his descendants would be put out of the priesthood. That's ominous that verse 3 brings these things up. By God's grace, though, Jonathan resolved to attack the Philistines. Verse 1 says, though, "But he told not his father." Why not? He was the commander and so on. Well, immediately after that, we're told at the start of verse 2, "And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree." There's the reason. He didn't tell his father because his father, he knew, would not be on for it. And this again is another sorry reflection on Saul. Saul is king. Saul is commander and chief. Saul is Jonathan's father. And verse 1 even emphasizes this. It says he told not his father. It doesn't say told not Saul, told not the king, told not his father. And yet here, Jonathan is right not to tell his father, because Saul would have forbidden him, because his father Saul was walking in disobedience and sin. Verse 3 mentions at the very end, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone either. So he couldn't tell his father, and then of course he couldn't let the people see him and his armor bearer leave. And besides, if the people knew about it, they would have only tried to have discouraged him. And so he has to go on his own with this armor bearer. And he can't tell Saul, and he doesn't let the people see he's leaving. Saul himself knows the way he must take. That way is described in verses 4 and 5. And the commentators, building on the work of those who have looked at the topography of the Promised Land, the commentators reckon that the way here described in verses 4 and 5 is that along a steep ravine called Wadi Suwanit, if I've pronounced it properly. That's the sort of word that people around here don't use too often. You only read it in a book. But the learned obviously preside it one way. I'm going to call it Wadi Suwanit. This Wadi Suwanit runs east to the River Jordan, which then descends into the Dead Sea. Now the text here mentions two notable rocks called Bozez and Senna. Evidently they were well-known landmarks. The Hebrew word Bozez means slippery or shiny, cast like a metal. Senna means thorny or pointed or tooth-like. And Bozez, it faced north towards the Philistine camp in Michmash. Senna, it faces south towards the Israelite camp around Gibeah. So here's Jonathan, and he knows that his route to attack the enemies of God's covenant, his route passes over old slippery Bozez and old thorny Senna. And this is, we might add, yet another unpromising circumstance. And yet Jonathan's plan is to go and attack the Philistines with his armor bearer. His plan is to go without support, to go without the knowledge and approval of his father or even the Israelite army. His plan is to go even though he is grossly outnumbered and practically unarmed. His plan is to go by climbing up over old slippery and old thorny up a steep gorge. He's going to have to go on his hands and knees before he can even engage the enemy. But he's going to go. And you don't have to be a great military tactician or to be a trained commando to draw back from such a mission, to be fearful to say, that doesn't sound like a good plan for assault to me. I'll opt out of this one. But we're working here in the realm of faith. And we're fighting the battles of Jehovah for the deliverance of his church. Now verses 6 and 7 relate a brief interchange between Jonathan and his trusty armor bearer, which reveals their faith and motivation. Jonathan here describes the Philistines not as, that mighty army that's going to defeat us. He calls them the uncircumcised. The uncircumcised. He means by that, first of all, that outwardly the Philistines had not undergone the removal of the male foreskin, which signifies that the Philistines were not the covenant people of God, which as Ephesians 2 explains means that they were without God, without hope, and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. These people were uncircumcised in heart. That is, they were totally depraved and thoroughly wicked. Moreover, they were God's enemies. They hated Jehovah, the maker of heaven and earth, and his people. And so the Philistines, as the uncircumcised, sought to wipe out the people of God and rob them of their land, which was a token of the heavenly Canaan. And so to defy Jehovah, the Lord of heaven and earth. So it is that as Jonathan calls these Philistines uncircumcised, he is in effect calling upon the God of the covenant to deliver his covenant people according to the covenant promises revealed in the scriptures. These are the uncircumcised. Surely, Lord, you will help us to fight against them. And if you were to page over to 1 Samuel 7, you'll see David there speaking similarly of Goliath of Gath, who was of course a Philistine. David says of Goliath, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" 1 Samuel 17 verse 26. Jonathan also reminds himself and his armor bearer of the Lord's power. It may be, verse 6, that the Lord will work for us. That's a reference to power. And then he adds, "For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And there's no restraint to the Lord to work by many or few, because he is omnipotent, possessing all power in heaven and in earth. So it really doesn't even matter how many God has on his side. As John Knox famously said, "One man with God is a majority." Nothing can restrain the power of God. There was no restraint to the omnipotent voice of God calling everything out of nothing in 6 days at the very beginning. Nothing to hinder his power. The Red Sea was no barrier to the God of Israel. The union of Satan and all his hordes with the false church and the fourth kingdom did not restrain Jesus Christ from redeeming all his elect from all their sins on the cross. Death was no restraint to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Gravity was no restraint to the ascension of the Son of God into heaven. And now Christ rules by his power over all things, including his enemies. Not one of them restrains him one whit. So the lack of numbers in God's cause, this doesn't limit God. This doesn't stop him from fulfilling his purposes. It doesn't stop him from fulfilling even one of his purposes, such that God builds, preserves, and defends his church, because there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And most of the professing church does not believe this. Most of the professing church believes you need numbers. You need numbers. You always need numbers. You need celebrities. You need marketing. You need all the rest. That's what they're trusting in. That's how God works. Not by the still small voice, but by the wind and the fire and all the rest. And that's why most of the professing church is sitting with Saul, so to speak, under that pomegranate tree in Migron. And there's just two in this instance, Saul and his armor bearer, who are taking the battle to the enemy. And what about us? Do we believe this? That there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few? Or, this is the other option, are you crippled? And crippled is the right word. Are you crippled by fear concerning numbers? Moaning and worrying about being too small. And so, like Saul, you draw back from fighting the Lord's cause. And this fear about numbers, This fear about numbers arises out of a despising of the day of small things, which Zechariah 4 warns against. This fear about numbers boils down to a desire for earthly respectability, to be thought highly of, to be regarded, or at least not to be despised. So that people are more worried about numbers and respectability than they are about the truth of God and the God of truth. Numbers, oh, we're too small, oh, it'll never go. No, no. The Lord says that there's no restraint with him to save by many or by few. And of course, those who care more about numbers and respectability rather than the truth show this by selling the truth. That's the way it always goes. Because what is most important in your heart will reveal itself in what you do. And this man Saul shows that perfectly. His heart was never right with God. And he showed it. And the cracks got bigger and bigger. I could, though, give you one instance when the Lord was worried, so to speak, not that the Lord's worried about anything, but one instance in which you could say, so to speak, that the Lord was worried about numbers. And doubtless Jonathan himself was aware of this instance too. The Lord was worried about numbers, so to speak, in the book of Judges, in chapter 7. The Lord was worried because there were 32,000 men assembled at the call of Gideon to fight the Midianites. Now the people, or rather most of the people, were worried because they thought there weren't enough of them. But the Lord was worried about numbers because he thought there were too many of them. And so the Lord sought a way to whittle them down and get rid of the hangers-on. And all those who are fearful, that was the first cry, go home, go home. The Lord was worried about numbers. The Lord was so worried about numbers that he had Gideon send over 99% of them packing. The Lord was worried about numbers and he took steps. Too many, far too many. I need to whittle them down. And so he sent just 300 out to fight. That's God's concern over numbers. Now Jonathan believed, by the grace of God, that there was a job to do, a cause to fight for, and that two of them were enough. That's all we need. We don't need a three, just two. Just two. In the Bible you see examples of two saints being the ones through whom God is working. There was Abraham and Sarah, a man and a wife. And these two were as good as dead. Sarah was barren, Abraham was past the age. And from these two, and them as good as dead, God produced a multitude that no man can number, as many as the stars of the heaven, including us. Just two. If you look at the book of Ezra, you'll see that the work of building the temple was being hindered. The people were making excuses. It's not the time. Not the time to build God's house. And Haggai says to them, it's time for you to be making your house all nice and fancy, but apparently it's not the time for building God's temple. So then there was two men, Haggai and Zechariah, and they preached to the people. Just two. And then they helped out in the work too. The first missionary journey, two. Paul and Barnabas. After hundreds of years of the corruption of the Church of Rome, including the wicked oaths of celibacy for monks and nuns, just two were the prime movers in the revolt against that wicked institution. The monk, or rather ex-monk, Martin Luther, and the nun, Katie, got married, standing up against centuries of corrupt church tradition and fighting against the clamour of Europe. They married, believing, as we're going to hear tonight, that marriage is honourable in all, and defied the Pope and all his minions. Just two. Latimer and Ridley going together to the stake at Oxford for affirming the truth of the Lord's Supper over against the blasphemous fable and deceit of the Mass. Just two. And God has blessed that testimony. Sometimes God uses three, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Sometimes God uses 12, like the 12 disciples or apostles. Whatever pleases him, because there is no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. And God uses the people who believe that. Here's Asa's prayer in 2 Chronicles 14 verse 11. Maybe Asa was thinking of this instance regarding Jonathan and his armor bearer. Asa is fighting Zerah the Ethiopian with 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots and all the rest. And Asa cries unto the Lord his God and says, 2 Chronicles 14 verse 11, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. In other words, numbers don't matter, nor even does your strength matter. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest in thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. And this truth, that it's nothing with the Lord to work by many or by few, is necessary for the Church of Jesus Christ because the Church is a remnant. It's always a remnant. Right from the very beginning to the close of the scriptural canon and to the end of the age. And in this remnant, a minority, there are not many mighty and there are not many noble called. So within this minority group, most of them are not mighty or noble. Instead, God calls and chooses the few, the weak, the despised, the nobodies. And God's purpose in all this, as the Apostle explains in 1 Corinthians 1, is that the power may be clearly seen by all, both the church and the ungodly. The power may be seen to be God's and God's alone. So that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And not in the 32,000 who wanted to go out and fight the Midianites. Just the Lord. And that's the theme here in 1 Samuel 14. This means, of course, that the church needs Jonathans. The church needs people, not necessarily who are rich or mighty or powerful or gifted. That's not the issue in the church. It never is. The church needs people who believe. Faith is the only qualification in the church. And of course the obedience and courage which flows from faith. The church needs people who believe that there is no restraint with the Lord to work by many or by few. And so the church needs people who reject the worldly philosophy of church growth, evangelism, and success. The church needs people who fight for Jesus Christ and his truth out of this conviction. The church needs people like Jonathan who encourage others, as he did, his armor bearer. The church needs people who enlist others in this good cause, as Jonathan did his armor bearer. For instance, Hebrews 10 verse 24 calls us to consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, which would of course include fighting the good fight of faith. But here in 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan is not absolutely sure if it is God's will to use him in this way in this particular instance. Now, this isn't a black mark against his faith. He believes everything the Word says, and he believes in the power of God. He knows that God is the covenant God of Israel. He knows that God is omniscient and nothing restrains him. He knows, in general, that God will use his power to defend Israel and destroy our enemies. And he knows that his plan, going up here with this armor bearer and attacking the Philistines, this plan of his fits within these limits. Fits with the nature of God and the truth for which he's fighting. But he doesn't know if God is going to use him at this time in this way, and he can't know that, because it's not, he can't read God's decrees. You have something similar with the three friends of Daniel, whom I mentioned earlier in Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their confession, humble, meek, as it is before Nebuchadnezzar, is that our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Now, I don't know, they said to Nebuchadnezzar, I don't know if God is going to deliver. He has the power, that's up to him. But whether he delivers us or not, we're not going to worship your idol. They knew God had the power, but whether he would do it in this instance, they weren't sure. That's the way it is with Jonathan here. That's the way it is in general with the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. I'll give you an example. The church here is engaged in mission work in Limerick and South Wales and various other endeavours. Now, we know that Jesus Christ wills to build his church. We know that the church is built through the Word of God and the preaching of that Word. All these things are taken for granted. But we don't know what exactly is going to happen in those places, or if somewhere else is going to come up, or we don't know what the future is. But you work within the framework that God has given in his Word. You've got some workmate you wish to witness to them. You don't know if God's going to convert them, but you know that your calling is to be a good witness and to bring the truth. So you do it, and you ask God to guide and to bless his Word. That's how the church operates. The Bible gives us a framework, and you work within that framework. So it is with Jonathan here. Jonathan says these things, let's go over and fight against the uncircumcised. Maybe the Lord will work with us, because God delights in using small numbers, weak people, to show his glory in defeating the enemy. And the armor bearer, he agrees with him. Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Twice he mentions Jonathan's heart. This is the pulse of Jonathan. Faith to glorify the God of heaven and earth. Jonathan, in response to this statement of the armor bearer, forms a plan. He says, here's what we'll do. We will proceed up the wadi and show ourselves to the Philistines. And then we'll listen carefully to what they say. If they say to us, stand still and we'll come down to you, then we'll stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we'll go up and we will be sure that God has delivered them into our hand. This will be a sign. So off they go. Down into the ravine of the Wadi Suanit, climbing upwards over Bozez and Sene, Old Thorny and Old Shiny, those two notable landmarks, and they're trusting in the Lord their God, the God who works wonders. They believe in a wonder-working God. They believe that he is sovereign over the wicked, even over their words, and that he will govern what they say in response to them. In my reading in connection with this sermon, I came across an instance involving this same terrain in World War I. The British forces were in Palestine at this time. The 181st Brigade of the 60th Division was detailed by General Allenby to capture Michmash on the 12th of February, 1917. And on the eve of this assault, after reading his Bible, the brigade major persuaded his commanding officer to call off the frontal assault and instead to copy Jonathan's approach along the exact route taken by him along the wadi and climbing up over the top. And they won. Interesting little fact. Somebody there, the brigade major, read his Bible. So Jonathan and the armor bearer climb up, especially this last bit, on their hands and knees. They show themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. the Philistines mock and deride them. Oh, look, here come the Hebrews climbing out of the holes in which they've hidden themselves. They think it's funny. And then the Philistines, in response to Jonathan's call, say to them, yeah, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. And Jonathan, recognizing in their words the sign from God, says to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Not even our hands, but the hand of Israel. It's not about the glory of these two men. It's the good of the church of Jesus Christ. So the two of them clamber up, get their feet on the ground, and start attacking the enemy, and they win. Jonathan's hacking all before him with his sword, the armor bearers coming up from the rear, finishing them off, and they slaughter about 20 men within an area that's about half the area that a yoke of oxen would plough in a day. And then comes the trembling. Last chapter, Israel was trembling. Everybody was trembling on Saul's side. And even the 600, the best of them, followed Saul trembling. Now the trembling is in the enemy ranks. There was trembling in the host. There was trembling in the field. There was trembling among all the people. In fact, the garrison, the Philistine soldiers and the spoilers, those who had plundered Israel to the north and south and east and so on, even they also trembled. And not just the people trembled, but the earth quaked. Jesus Christ caused an earthquake, just as he caused an earthquake in Philippi to release his servants from prison. Christ working earthquakes. And he works earthquakes right through the New Testament dispensation as signs of his coming, until once and for all he shakes heaven and earth at his coming. Earthquakes. So, it was a very great trembling. A trembling mentioned three times. A great trembling, a very great trembling. The people, the earth, and the Philistines are terrified. And the Philistines, in fear, turn around and flee with their swords drawn out, hacking themselves to bits. Meanwhile, back at the camp, Saul's watchman, looking into the Philistine forces, Saul's watchmen see that the multitude is melting away and they're slaughtering each other. And they tell Saul. Saul says, huh, who could it be? I didn't order any attack on them. Let's number the people. Let's call the roll, muster. They discover that two are missing, namely Jonathan and his armor bearer. Saul then decides, since he has the priest there and the ark there, that he ought to go through the proper channels as he sees it. Bring the ark. Let's have the high priest Ahiah take out the Urim and the Thummim to discern God's will for us here. Meanwhile, the noise of the slaughter of the Philistines is going on and increasing. And before the Urim and the Thummim have been properly consulted and God's mind revealed in this means, Saul says to the priest, withdraw your hand. Now what's going on here? Saul, once again, is revealing his true colours. He's impatient in waiting on God. Of course he's impatient. He doesn't have a living faith. Secondly, he's hypocritical, pretending to religion, putting on a show just to make it look good. And then he shows that he's profane. He disregards and casts it away. Saul here is an example of bad leadership in the church. Bad leadership. There's division here in the church. Oftentimes, division comes in the church through false doctrine or differences amongst the church leaders. Here, the division in the church is a division in one man, the one leader of the nation. He's divided within himself. He knows what he ought to do. He knows the forms. He knows there's an ark and there's a priest and there's an Urim and a Thummim and there's prayer and there's sacrifices. He knows he ought to do these things. And he does them, but incompletely and partially. And that's all. A failure in the church of God. And Saul is, as the title of this series of sermons indicates, Saul is the king Israel asked for. And they asked for a king like themselves. This is the way they are. Israel here reflects the majority of the churches and people in Christendom. A form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, as Paul puts it in his letter to Timothy. We've got the ark, we've got the priesthood, we've got the Urim and the Thummim, we've got the ephod, we go through the motions, and then everything will be good. And the mention of the ark ought to remind you of another time, not that long ago, when Israel brought the ark into battle against the Philistines. Sheer superstition. If we've that ark there, that golden chest, we're bound to win. And on that day, Ichabod, Phinehas died, Eli died, Israel was defeated, and the ark was taken into captivity. Superstition instead of a living faith in Christ. Eventually then Saul says to the priest, withdraw thine hand. He reckons, let's go and fight. I mean, the enemy have turned and fled. Now he's got courage when he sees their heels. Now we'll fight. This is an earthly, natural courage, not the courage that are of faith. So Saul of the 600 with him join in and start massacring the enemy. And most of the Philistines killed themselves anyway. And then, not just the two with the 600, then the Hebrews that had defected and joined the ranks of the enemy, then they turned coat again. And they start hacking away at the Philistines too. And then, everybody's getting in the act now. When the enemy are running away, everybody's brave. And then, the Philistines, the Israelites who'd hidden themselves in Mount Ephraim, then they join in. What brave men they are. Now it would have been worse if they hadn't joined in, but they should have been standing strong all the while. But still God's people are weak, and all are to be received back, and they join in and slaughter the enemies of the Lord. Joshua 23 verse 10 says, one will chase 1,000. God was generous. He gave the victory to two. That's our call, beloved, to believe and to fight in the confidence of the Word of God, that there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We pray that we may believe it and have confidence in the power of Jesus Christ, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. Receive us and answer our prayers in His name. Amen.